How to be good. One of Britain's best-selling books last year, and written by one of Britain's best-known authors, Nick Hornby. And I wouldn't be surprised if this book wasn't turned into a film like two of his books already, Fever Pitch, which dealt with the world of a football supporter, and High Fidelity, which dealt with the world of pop music. How to be good. Well, that's one of the great concerns of the Christian believer. Oh, I know it, sometimes we want to be bad and not good at all. And there may be some folks within the Christian community who ask a similar question as that raised by the unknown questioner, or the hypothetical questioner at the beginning of Romans 6. The question really was, why should we be good? After all, God will forgive us anyway. Isn't that his job? But overall, one of the marks of the true, authentic, believing, born-again Christian is the desire to be good, and sometimes the desire to be as good as God. And the failure to be good is one of the great sorrows in the Christian's life. By contrast, the non-Christian thinks he's good enough, sometimes he wants to be better, but mostly hasn't a clue how to crack it, as Nick Hornby reminds us through his heroine, who says, I'm a good person in most ways, but I'm beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. Because most people are good people, aren't they? Most people want to help others, and if their work doesn't allow them to help others, then they do it however they can, by manning the phones at the Samaritans once a month, or going on sponsored walks, or filling in standing orders. And then this later on, all I know is I want to live a better life. I want us to live a better life. And how do we do that? I don't know. I cannot help but feel that all this sounds very ominous indeed. I don't know how to be good. But Bible-believing Christians do, and Easter tells us how to be good. That's to say, how to live the Christian life, how to overcome sin and become holy little by little, on the basis of Romans chapter 6. Now, I wonder if you found it hard to get your head around the words of the reading from Romans chapter 6 tonight. I wonder if you found it complicated. Sounds a bit, but in fact, the teaching of Romans 6 provides the most practical instruction for daily life that we could find. Let me give you the testimony of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on Friday evenings to a large congregation in Westminster Chapel in London, the first 13 chapters of Romans, and it took him 20 years to do that. But this is what he said about Romans chapter 6. He's talking about the hopelessness that grips the Christian from time to time in the battle with failure and sin. And he says this, the only way I know of to get rid of that sense of hopelessness is the teaching of this chapter. Thank God I do know it, because this sixth chapter of Romans has been to me, since I came to understand it, the most liberating chapter in the whole of my Christian experience. Well, that's really something from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and when I hear that, I want to say, Lord, give me this teaching. But I do want to be good, and I trust you do too, if you are a Christian. Now, I can only give you an overview of the teaching of the chapter tonight, and I'm going to do so using the outline of Neil Combs' famous Train Talk to Children. Combs, of course, followed here as one of our assistants 18 years ago. And he gave a memorable children's talk using a steam train. which he brought along the steam engine at the front, followed by the tender, that's a truck of coal, followed by the carriages. And he said that's the order in which the steam train goes. Engine first, then the tender, and then the carriages. And he said there is an order in the journey of the Christian. And so he used the steam engine to refer to the facts of the gospel, and the tender to refer to the faith in the facts, and the carriages to refer to the feelings which follow from faith in the gospel facts. So that's the order, he said. Facts, faith, feeling. Facts, faith, feeling. Facts, faith, feeling. It almost sounds like a steam train, doesn't it? Gathering speed down the line. Now, while I acknowledge Combe's copyright, I'm going to adapt it somewhat tonight. And I have my own steam engine here, brought from childhood. My brother and I had similar engines, and his was called Ivanhoe, and this is mine, and it was Mons Meg. And there's a very nice picture, I think, of the two brothers, little boys, sitting on their engines many years ago. Now, I want to follow Neil's outline as far as the engine standing for the facts, and the tender then following, standing for faith in the facts. But I want to say that the carriages which follow next can be likened to the action. If you like an alliteration, then you can use the word functions, but I'm using actions. And I want to add in, right at the end, after the carriages, the old guard's van, and to say that there we have the feelings. So let me tell you then, on this chart, the outline of the teaching from Romans 6. We have the facts, and faith in the facts, and that's followed by actions, and followed by feelings. I want to spend most of the time on the facts, and only about 45 seconds at the end on the feelings. Now let's start then with the facts. Now the facts according to Romans chapter 6. Christians are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Verses 3 to 8. Let me read verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Now, baptism here, I'm convinced, does not mean immersion in water, but conversion through the Spirit, as is the case in a very important text that Paul gives us in another letter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And Paul in that text is speaking about the Christian's initiation into the Christian life at Corinth. And he says to the Corinthians, so it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit with one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were given the one Spirit to drink. Baptized, that is, we were converted and so initiated into the Christian life and united to Jesus. I visited IKEA a number of months ago. It's the only visit I've made, and it may be the only visit that I ever make. But I was returning a Christmas gift which was faulty. A number of parts were missing. And I was served by somebody who was initiated into IKEA and was there actually pretty well for her first day at work. But she was there, an IKEA employee, wearing an IKEA uniform, and presumably had an IKEA pay slip coming to her with a pay number on it, which was hers. But this was her first day, and she was pretty new and pretty clueless. And after 45 minutes, she had to hand us over to somebody else to sort out the problem. But I guess that now she's pretty good at the job, because she's been in it for some time. But on that first day, the important fact was that she was in IKEA. She was an IKEA person. She was an IKEA worker. She was an IKEA individual. That was fact. And from that initiation into the firm and the fact of that would flow in days to come, in weeks to come, in months to come, her competence. Now, we are all pretty clueless when we start the Christian life. But the important fact is that at conversion, we are initiated into Christ, baptized into Christ. And when that happens, you are a Christ person from the start. You are a Christ individual. You are a Christ man and woman. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. And as such, united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, all the way through these first 8 verses of this chapter, Paul is stating an important principle as fact, and it is this. What happened to Christ at Easter happens to us as Christians. That is to say, what was true of Jesus' death and resurrection is true for us now. And why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ was, in his death and resurrection, our representative. Now, let me try and illustrate. The Scottish Parliament is our representative. It stands for us as constituents within the Scottish constituency. We may not like it, but it's fact. So what happens in the Scottish Parliament will eventually happen to us in the country. What is true and voted upon in the Scottish Parliament will be true and happen to us out in the country. If the Scottish Parliament decides to vote for the banning of foxes, then it will be true that out in the country this will be the case. If the Scottish Parliament votes for the banning of smacking small children, it will then eventually happen that this will be true out in the country. The Scottish Parliament decided to vote against the growing of cucumbers in the garden, or the swinging of a golf club in the garden, or the collecting of stamps, especially American and Western European stamps, then ultimately this would be the case out in the country. Now, I'm not meaning to be trivial. I'm really making the point of the principle, and the principle is one of representation. Now, Jesus Christ is our representative in his death and resurrection. The whole of the human race, the whole of his people, you and I, are set aside, and Jesus enters into death and resurrection as our rep. Here's the principle. What happened to him in his death and resurrection will happen to us. What is enacted with Christ will be enacted in us. So what happened to Jesus? Verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That's to say, he died in respect of the reign of sin which had tyrannized us as sinners. He died in the sense of no more responsibility for sins which he had taken from us. There was no more now that he had died. He had, in his death, finished with his voluntary responsibility for sin and its realm. By his death, that was gone. And since Easter Day, he lives wholly and totally in the realm of God and his ways as the risen Lord Jesus. Fact. Now here's the principle. What happened to Jesus as representative in death and resurrection happens to us as Christian people because we are united to him. So that means we are dead to sin and alive to God. That is to say, we are dead to the reign of sin ruling now in our lives, and alive to the realm of God and his life and power controlling us. Fact. Imagine, says John Stott in his commentary, an elderly believer called John Jones, who is looking back over his long life. And his life is divided by his conversion into two halves. The old self, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. Now these are not two natures, but his two consecutive lives. And at conversion, John Jones was united to Christ. His old self died with Christ to sin, its penalty born and finished. At the same time, John Jones rose again with Christ, a new man, to live a new life unto God. And John Jones is every believer, says John Stott. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Christ. The old self, the old man it's sometimes called, the old person. The person you used to be is dead and gone and crucified. But you say, sin is anything but dead and gone in my life. Now Romans 6 doesn't say that sin is God, but it does say that the old self is gone, which was governed by sin. Sin is still there. It's in the body, it's in the bodily life, but now because the old you has gone, is dead and crucified with Christ, then sin doesn't reign at the center of the bodily life. It's out now on the edges, it's out on the fringes. I like to put it this way to help me to understand this profound teaching of Paul in Romans 6. Seems to me that our lives are a bit like the House of Commons. The old you and the old me before conversion, the person you once were, the person I once was, is there under the government of sin. Sin is sitting on the front benches. And sin calls the tune in the government of our lives. That's how you used to be before you became a Christian, before conversion. That's how I used to be. That was the setup. Sin sitting on the front benches, dictating things, making the rules, overruling all things. But there's been an election. There's been a conversion. And the old government has been thrown out. And sin is now pushed to the opposition and to the back benches of the opposition. And the new government, Christ's risen life, now sits on the front benches of our lives. Now sin can be a troublesome back bencher to us. Sin can shout accusations. Sin can make innuendos and insinuations and give incitements and cause all kinds of trouble. But that's from the back benches and from the fringes and edges of our bodily life. It's not now at the center of power in the seat of government. Fact. So what happens when you fall and sin as a Christian? And the answer is that facts don't change. You're still in Christ. You can never fall out of Christ. Let me change the metaphor and picture, and imagine that you're climbing up a mountain and you're two-thirds of the way up the mountain and you fall. Now, does that fall two-thirds of the way up the mountain have the same implications of falling right at the foot of the mountain before you've started the climb? And the answer to that is no. When you fall two-thirds of the way up the mountain, you do not roll all the way back down to the foot and the bottom again. And some people think when they're Christians and they fall back and sin, that they somehow roll all the way back to the beginning and have to start again. And the answer to that query and that great concern of people is this. No, it can't happen. You're in Christ always, united to Him. And if you fall two-thirds of the way up the mountain, you just fall on the mountain and you get up, dust yourself down, and continue with the climb. And when you fall in the Christian life, that's what you do. You're united to the rock, the mountain, which is Christ. And you get up and continue. Here then is the great fact taught here in Romans chapter 6, that the Christian is someone who is united to Jesus Christ in death and resurrection. Now the second thing is faith. Reckon as true for you this fact. Verse 11, a tremendous verse. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count, consider, reckon. Different translations use different words. It's an accounting or arithmetical term from which we get our word logarithms. So it's a word that means counting or reckoning something as factually true, true with precise accuracy, like adding up a column of figures where there's no margin for error. It's a 2 + 2 = 4 term. Count or reckon as absolutely true for you that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon, that's the present continuous tense. Go on counting this as true in your lives. Hold this truth before you every day and 100 times a day, and it will begin to affect your capacity to deal with sin. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as far as I'm concerned as a Christian. The person you once were is dead and buried. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with Him. The funeral has taken place of the person we once were. Remember the funeral we sang, Psalm 23, and abide with me, and we heard the words, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The funeral has been taken place. The old you, the old I, was committed to the grave. It's dead and gone forever. So if the old you is gone, you don't go back to being the old you. A married woman can't go back to the role of a single woman. Well, she can try, but it's incongruous, isn't it? A grown man can't go back to behaving like a baby and throwing a tantrum. Well, I suppose he can, but it's almost inconceivable. In the American Civil War, the slaves who were freed at the end of the war did not need at all to return to the old slave life. Now, that was very difficult for them because they grew up with that slave mentality. It was a kind of mindset. It was natural to them. It was part and parcel of life to them. But the fact was, they had to believe that they were now free from the yoke of the slave owner, and they were no longer to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. So with us. We cannot return to what we are not any longer. Reckon it. Count it as true for you. Think it through. Use your mind. John Stott says the major secret of holy living is in the mind. 30 years ago, I used to run an annual sports camp when I worked with Scottish Gas. It was a camp held in Dalgais House near Dunkeld for gas fitting apprentices. And there I was introduced to the humour and vocabulary of gas fitting apprentices from the west of Scotland, and Glasgow in particular. I'd never been exposed to such humour and vocabulary before, and I learned an awful lot during these camps. And I remember one expression that was used, and I've always associated it with Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. One gas-fitting apprentice from Postle, let's say, was reprimanding, let's say, another gas-fitting apprentice from Mary Hill, and doing so very vehemently because the culprit had not used his mind in some team project, which meant they'd lost some points. And the one reprimanding him said, "Screw the heed, Jimmy. Screw the heed, Jimmy." And it seems to me this is an excellent translation and paraphrase of Romans chapter 6, verse 11. I wonder if Paul would approve. I'll have to ask him one day. In the same way, screw the heed. Count yourselves, reckon yourselves. Think it through with your minds. Believe that which is absolutely true. You are dead to sin and its reign over you, but alive now to God and his realm of power and life for you and in you and through you. See, the secret is believing what is true of our identity. That's to say, who we are in Christ. On the 28th of May, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. And that same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of his life, and extracts from earlier films were shown. And recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" And our conviction is that our Heavenly Father says the same to us every day. "My dear child, you must always remember who you are in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon that as true for you every day in life and many times throughout the day, and you'll see the difference this makes to your ability to handle temptation." The facts and the faith, and then the actions. And the actions, the real action of Romans 6, and the real action of the Christian life actually, is to offer our bodies to God. Benjamin Franklin said, "Never confuse motion with action." And it seems to me there's a lot of motion in our Christian lives at times, but perhaps not the real action. The action is taken with our bodily faculties and energies. Notice verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." You see, sin can get back as a power block on the back benches of our lives and cause real problems. It can't get back into the government of our lives. That's impossible. If we're Christians, if we're converted and born again, that's impossible. If the risen Christ is at the center of our lives, and that's what happens in conversion, then sin can never usurp him. But there can be power bases formed in the edges of our lives if we allow them. And all kinds of greed and lusts can regroup in our lives if we allow them. An American preacher called Frederick Buechner defined lust as the craving for salt of a man who is dying of thirst. That's very expressive. Don't let lust or greed of any kind form a power, a group or a base for power on the back benches of our lives. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Verse 19, the second half, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. The word offer is used five times there in chapter 6. And it's a word that's addressed to the will. It's something that we can respond to, something we can do, because Christ, the risen Lord, is in the center of power in our lives, and we can then offer the parts of our body to God and to his righteous ways. The word actually means to put at the disposal of another. If you enter into the armed services, you are placing yourselves at the disposal of the commanding officer. Alan Faulkner goes back to Wolverhampton today, and I suppose, in a very real sense, for the next 2.5 years, maybe even 9 years, he is putting his life at the disposal of the commanding officer in charge of him. That's the way it is in the RAF and the armed services. Now, in the Christian life, we are commanded to offer the parts of our bodies, the members of our bodies, our energies and our faculties, now to God and to his righteous ways, to his holy lines of action. It's amazing, isn't it, the energy that the world has to carry out its pursuits. Before we were Christians, we probably threw ourselves into all kinds of pursuits in the world. Then we became Christians, and we find somehow that the same energy is not quite there for church services, prayer meetings, and Christian work. It's funny how that happens, isn't it? If only the world's energies in pursuing its pleasures could be matched by Christian people's channeling of energies to God and his righteous ways, what a difference that would make. So here's a very specific and practical invitation to offer our bodies to God, all the parts of our bodily existences to God, our ambitions, our appetites, our drives, our thoughts, our speech, our imagination, our emotions, all these expressions of our bodily personalities. We offer them to God in his ways, to carry out God's ways. That's where the action lies. I promised 45 seconds only. With feelings, will I keep my word? Now, feelings comes at the end. That was the point that Neil Combe was making 18 years ago. We start with our feelings so often in the Christian life. And the Bible's teaching, and Romans 6 teaching in particular, tells us that feelings come at the end as we understand the facts and believe the facts, and then put these facts and faith into action, then the feelings will flow. Feelings appropriate to the life we've been given. Verse 22 and 23, feelings of peace and joy, the very opposite of shame. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now, look what we reap, the benefits. The very opposite of shame, there's peace and joy. My guru from Dundee, and that's not Jim McLean, as somebody from the balcony shouted out last Sunday morning, but Robert Murray McChain, he said this: there is no happiness like the happiness of holiness. There is no happiness like the happiness of holiness. So Christians want to be good. And Easter tells us how to be good. So let's be as good as Christ died and rose to make us. For his great name's sake, let's pray. Most holy God, righteous in all your ways, who made such strict arrangements under the old covenant so that those who treated them lightly and breathed, as it were, into your presence suffered the consequences. You are the same holy God to be feared and revered. The God who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And oh, we praise you that under the new covenant, you have found a costly way of making us fit for your holy presence, now and always and forevermore. How we praise you again for Jesus Christ's sacrifice in the cross, for his glorious resurrection. And we learn from your word tonight that not only did Christ die for us, but we died in Christ. And the power of his risen life has brought us into a new relationship with sin as well as with God. So we bless you for this great truth and pray that you will work it into our minds and into our memories and into our emotions, but above all into practice in our lives. Oh God, we pray that your word may really help us on the pathway of holiness and righteousness and goodness, that pathway which leads to glory, where we shall dwell with you in your holy home forever and forever, world without end. Oh, set that goal ever before us. Far off I see the goal. Oh, Savior, guide me. Hear this, our prayer and petition. Help us with all our battles and struggles, with all the temptations, with all the instincts and drives that come from within and also, more importantly, from without, from the enemy of souls, who seeks to drag us into the gutter and certainly away from all our birthright and all the benefits of Christ's cross and resurrection, which we have heard about tonight. May these benefits not be lost. May we eagerly apply for them and put them into practice and rejoice in this new living which the risen Jesus gives to those who follow him. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our adorable Lord and Savior. Amen.